Turn in your Bibles, please, to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Pretty close to the very back of the Bible. As we've studied previously, the book of Titus is a letter. We're actually reading somebody else's mail this morning. It was written to Titus, who was sent as one of the earlier missionaries to the island of Crete. And on the island of Crete, there were several different groups of people. There were the natives, if you want to call them that, the people who lived there regularly. They hadn't transferred in from anywhere except maybe several years back. And they were not necessarily subject to all of the same laws that Rome was. They tended to be friends with the people who would go around on ships, large and small, and plunder and steal from other people. Pirates, you might call them that. And these folks might not have been pirates, but they were friends with them, and their culture was conducive to the pirates, because in the off-season, a lot of these raiders would come back to Crete and live there and spend their ill-gotten gains and interact with the people. Very chaotic. There were also Roman outcasts, people from the Roman Empire who had been kicked out of Rome for various reasons, expelled, and redid, and so they were also on the outs. And there were, from what we understand, some Jewish people that were there who had brought their Judaistic, Pharisaical religion and also tried to push people into that as well. So it was a chaotic, struggling kind of area, much less disciplined. I read a book some years ago about no man's land, that there's some countries in which in between the borderlands, there's this area in between, and people live there, and they're not subject to the laws of either of the countries on either side, and they live there, and bad things can happen to you, and nobody does anything about it because there's no law. It's in between places, and it's a very chaotic. There's ways to live there. People can make it. There are people that live there and have for long periods of time. But it's also very chaotic, very disorderly. Paul had encouraged Timothy in this letter to Titus. Titus was very happy to leave the island, to leave all that chaos, to return back to things that made sense back in his hometown or wherever the Lord might have him work in civilized places. But Paul encouraged him to remain there at Crete. And if you've read the first chapter, we know in verse 5 of chapter 1, he said, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." And then he goes into what it takes to be a leader in these small churches that were beginning to crop up around Crete. Groups of believers who had been saved and who were beginning to meet together as church families. And a lot of them, because they were still in the early stages of discipleship, of learning what it means to be a believer and growing in Christ, and because, you know, that's how God works, right? He meets us where we are and then helps us to grow to a different place. There's never a time where we shouldn't be growing in our faith. But a lot of them had brought some of their chaotic ways into the church. And we looked last time we met together at some of the wolves that have taken up the opportunity of less structured and less organized church families to come in among as well. And so Titus had quite the task in front of him to try to do what the Lord calls all of us to do. And that is, whether it's in our own personal lives or in our immediate families or in our greater environment in work or where we play or where we interact with people, to bring order out of chaos. That's what God does. Even at the very creation of the earth, the earth was formless and void, right? What does that sound like? Oh, pirates. Chaos, disorder, and God brought all of the beauty that we see around. What a beautiful morning. Wasn't it gorgeous this morning? It was nice and cool. Sun was out. When Barb came in this morning, we had to squint at each other a little bit because we chatted out there a bit. It's bright and cool, too. And the Lord brought all of this beauty out of all of that chaos. And He'll does that in people's lives today. As we've worked through chapter 1, now in chapter 2, Paul begins to address not only Titus, but also what he should be teaching the different groups within the church family. By the way, that noise, we just consider that special music during the service. So that's all good. It's A-OK. Music to our ears. In chapter 2, Paul starts by saying, he's talking to Titus again, and remember, this is a letter to Titus. He just got done talking about the wolves among the sheep, the people that might creep in to do damage. He says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." Now, sound doctrine sounds very official, but the word sound simply means holistic, healthy, beneficial, bringing strengthening to, edifying and encouraging. And doctrine, all doctrine is theology. Well, it's not just theology. Actually, doctrine, you know the Army has doctrine? I was a chaplain in the Army, for those of you visiting, for just under 10 years, and there is such a thing as Army doctrine. And the Catholic Church has doctrines. And there's medical doctrine. In lots of different environments, there's different kinds of... All doctrine means is teachings. All it means is the gathering of knowledge that we pass on to each other so that we can have cohesive thought, so that we can all be on the same page in this effort to bring order out of chaos. So Paul says to Titus, "As for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, for a healthy, building up kind of teachings." And then he addresses five groups. And I'd like to use that as our first point. I only have 2 points actually this morning, although it might seem more than that as we go forward because of some of the subpoints. But Paul wants to address five different groups. In verse 2, the first groups he teaches is the older men. Anybody here relate to that? Nobody. I knew it. That's good. There's always somebody older. In verse 2, Paul says that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, impatient, in patience, not being impatient, but to grow in patience. These words are important. The older men of the church are supposed to be sober. Now, we could say that means they shouldn't be drinking. Except that's not what this word actually means. This word has to mean more with wisdom. It doesn't mean you can't have a sense of humor. It's okay to have a sense of humor. But being sober means you know when it's appropriate to use such things and when it's appropriate to not use it. It means to be circumspect. I read in Ephesians 5 this morning that we're supposed to walk circumspectly. You know what that means, right? Circum means round. It means like a donut. It's round. And spect are like these spectacles that I have on my face out of necessity. Looking around, paying attention to your environment, walking circumspectly out of Ephesians, who, by the way, Paul also wrote, means to walk carefully, be wise about your environment, walk through your life aware of the dangers and the risks, and take appropriate measures as you're walking through that. It's like walking through a minefield these days, right? Now more than ever, walking through a minefield with all the things that can get you out there, knowing the dangers, doesn't mean we fixate on them, doesn't mean that's all we study. We need to be studying the scriptures, but being aware of the risks and then walking in a way that honors God. That's what Paul means in Ephesians, and this is what he expects of the older men of the church. That the older men be sober, that means circumspect, that means wise, as one not under the effects of wine, for instance. The word reverent it's the second word there in verse 2, means honorable, respectable, and respectful, reverent, having a certain degree of dignity, except it's more a focus on honor and respectability. Temperate, that's the third word, at least in the New King James, means able to curb your desires and impulses. It's another way that's been translated in other places is self-controlled. Somebody who is temperate isn't at the mercy of overwhelming emotions all the time. I mean, that can happen, right? Emotions can become very strong and overwhelming, but somebody who's temperate has more self-control than they have those moments where it overcomes them. And it's not just about emotions, but also desires and impulses. I want doesn't rule this person's life, a temperate person's life. It also has something of a measure of leaning into humility. In other words, knowing when not to speak, knowing when not to take charge, knowing when to defer to someone else, like the yield signs, right? Understanding where it's an appropriate time to do that. Temperate has to do with being self-controlled in a number of different aspects in our life. He says, sound in faith, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith. We already talked about what sound means, right? Healthy, well-rounded, well-structured all the way through. Integrity is part of all of that. And there's three areas where we're supposed to do that. Faith, love, and patience. And by the way, this word for love is the word for agape love. We'll get into that. You know there's five different words for love, right? I can't remember all of them right now. But we're going to look at least two. Agape love is the one that has to do with valuing somebody, whether they deserve it or not, whether you like them or not, regardless, you love them anyway. And that doesn't mean becoming a doormat. It doesn't. Loving somebody means you treat them as though they are important to God. It doesn't mean you have to like them. And this is a very important word. It's like loving your enemy. How in the world are you supposed to love your enemies? Is God calling us to just let them roll over us every time they come around? Let them bully us? Become a victim all the time? No. That's not the point of agape love. Agape love means treating them as though they're important to God. It doesn't mean you give them everything they want. Not at all. In fact, if you know it's bad for them, maybe what they want is bad for them, and maybe the fact that they want it is bad. It's not an overly simple thing, right? Loving somebody the way God loves us, agape love. You can love your enemies. You don't have to like them. You don't have to be happy when you're around them, but you treat them as though they're important to God, because guess who the Lord Jesus came to die for? Not just me, not just you. But he came to die for those people that are really, really hard to tolerate too. And for us to acknowledge that is honoring the Lord. Agape love means to treat somebody as though they're important to God. Well, this is the older men that Paul was addressing Titus, that he should be working with to help them to look this way. In verses 3 and 4, we have another group. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, and that they admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. Now, remember that these encouragements all deal with the same basic teachings, but he's applying them to different groups. They're all coming from the same basic a collection of teachings, of sound doctrine. How do you apply them then in a chaotic environment to the older women in a church? These are new churches, newly planted, still learning their way and finding their way. The older women were meant to be reverent. Now this is similar. It's translated reverent in English in some translations, some English translations. It's actually a different Greek word than the first one that we saw for older men. But it has a similar meaning. It has to do with knowing how to be appropriate in their behavior, knowing what's appropriate and what's not, having a firm grasp of that. Not slanderers. The word slander, we could talk about gossip, but it's important that we look, just take a glimpse behind the curtain. The actual word for slander in this passage is diabolos in Greek. Does that sound familiar? Diabolos? There was a video game that came out some years ago called Diablo. It's the word, even in Spanish. In Spanish, the word Diablo means devil. Diabolos, demonic, having to do with the enemy, devilish. Gossip. Remember how the devil acted towards Eve in the garden? He waited till everybody left the room, so to speak, and began whispering to Eve. And he cast doubts, and he made God sound worse than he really is. He's trying to hide secret knowledge from you. He doesn't want you to know all the stuff that you should know. You should know these things. You do know that there's knowledge that's not safe for us, right? It's okay to not know everything. It's okay. It's better to trust God with many of those things. It's better not to know those. We know everything we need to know, for instance, about the devil and the occult. Right here. That's all we need to know. God gave us only what we need to know. And to become fascinated by that, unless it's a general fascination with all the topics in the Bible, there's danger there. Knowing what's appropriate and not being slanderers, knowing what's appropriate to be speaking about. In this kind of context, he's talking about people that would use information to cause trouble and grief among the church family. They might have good, they might say they have good, I didn't mean to hurt anybody with that, except you can tell when you're using things that aren't building up. It's not okay just to be neutral. We're supposed to be aggressively building up, and anything else is actually risky because it may be doing the opposite. Another word for slander in the Bible, that it, in previous times it was translated whispering. Whispering. Not given to much wine, it talks about there. Even though wine back then was for purifying water most of the time, there were people that abused it, especially on Crete. There were people that were drunk a lot and were drunkards. But that's part of, you know, that discipline in your personal life and giving up that addiction, if it's an addiction. Because it doesn't just afflict men, does it? It can easily affect women as well, because the ground at the foot of the cross is level. And he wants these elderly, or the older, not elderly, the older women in the church, because we have none of those here either, right, elderly? There's always somebody older, to be teachers of good things. And he expands the focus for this teaching. If you notice in verse 4, he expands these things to the young ladies, teaching the other ladies, encouraging them, building them up. Notice how that resembles another teaching we have in the scriptures that's kind of uncomfortable. We've come up with other ways of accomplishing this. Like, I don't have a problem with Sunday school, but Sunday school oftentimes is an excuse not to get heavily involved in each other's lives for the purpose of building up. You can call it discipleship or disciple making, but we have a responsibility to be involved in each other's lives, passing on what we've been given to the people around us who are part of our church family. We have a responsibility to be doing that. The gospel has always been meant to be spread by word of mouth, not by billboards and fancy programs. Now, billboards are fine, although they make me uncomfortable. They get used for too many things. But billboards are fine. Good programs are excellent to have. They can be used for what they're meant for. They're very good things. But if we're expecting those things to, for instance, grow our church numerically, we're making a serious mistake. We've actually taken a step sideways from what God intended. What we have in Christ was always meant to be passed on by word of mouth. And once we are in Christ, God expects that word of mouth thing to continue amongst us. Ladies, if you have another lady who's struggling with something, you notice that in the church, go ahead and do what I've seen some of you do already and pull up alongside them and encourage them in it. This is solidly biblical. It's shot all throughout the scriptures, especially when it comes to the church. Now, men are supposed to be doing this too, obviously. But the emphasis here is on the older ladies in the church, the more mature ladies in the church, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. Well, of course I love my children. Of course I love my husband. That's okay, unless you're using the world's definition of love. You know how the world defines love? You can hear it when they sing about it in their music. Usually, I had a professor at one of the schools that I went to who called it love, L-U-V. I've heard psychologists and therapists say it too. Love is a feeling, right? It's a feeling. Well, that's a serious problem when you compare it to what the scriptures teach. Because like we said earlier, genuine love has more to do with what you think is important and how you behave towards that thing that reveals whether or not you think it's important than how you feel towards them. We had four kids, Angie and I. I can be very honest with you when I say I did not always have warm, fuzzy feelings towards my children. And by the way, neither did Angie. But that doesn't mean we stopped loving them. Loving your children certainly involves a lot of feelings, right? Ups and downs feelings, of course. Feelings come and go like because they're basically a response to how we think and how we perceive and how we value things. That's what feelings are. To admonish, to exhort earnestly, to help someone return to their senses. That's what admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. To remember, my kids are driving me nuts. And then a more mature woman who's already been through that and knows what it's all about comes alongside, helps them come back to their senses, to begin thinking again rather than just responding emotionally, to deal biblically with their children. Because in a chaotic environment like Crete, pirate world, how do you think they dealt with their kids? Kid, you're bothering me. Here's a quarter, go play in the street. You push your kids out. You don't really love them. You don't take the time to discipline them, to teach them. And they learn by watching bad behavior, which is terrible. But look with me at verses 4 and 5, because he begins dealing with this other thing. Verse 4, another group. He's talking about the more mature women in the church, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. But he doesn't stop there. He continues with encouraging the younger women, a third group, that they should be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. To love their husbands and children, and by the way, even though this does have to do with valuing, it's not the word agape. To love their husbands and children is the word phileo or philo, like Philadelphia. Now, Philadelphia was meant to be the town of brotherly love. They're struggling with that currently. But for a wife to be friends with her husband and friends, too, with her children, not crossing the boundary of parent-child, but to be friends with them is a biblical thing. To be discreet. Discreet means self-controlled. To be chaste means modest and pure and clear. Like if you have a well and you turn on the faucet and brown water comes out, you're not gonna. But if it's clear and you're not seeing any specks floating in it, that's good water, right? Being clear, pure, to be chaste, to be homemakers. And by the way, this is a two-part word. It's the blend of the word to guard or to keep secure and the word for house. Home, it doesn't mean, you know, stay at home and do the cooking. make me a sandwich. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about being the guard at home, being the protector of the home. While he's out working in the field or doing whatever he's got to do to bring provision, she's at home being the protector, working together with him. They are of one flesh, of one purpose, of one goal, to be the keeper of the house. We've broken that word, right? Housekeeper has a whole completely different meaning now. But to be the keeper of the home, the protector, the one who uses wisdom to shield the home from the dangers of the outside, that's good stuff. Very different than what a pirate's family or an outcast family would be. Maintainer or protector while the husband is out providing. The word good is used. It means agreeable or pleasant, a gift to the situation, and to be obedient to their husbands. I know that this, in today's world, especially in the United States, this has this causes a lot of people to break out in hives, because it has the idea of subjectivity, of objectifying, of turning somebody into a doormat. But please, if we turn to the scriptures with our minds and our fists and our hearts ready to receive and actually look deeper, there's a couple of key words used in this being obedient to your husband's thing. It means to be yielding, to willingly trust, to willingly work within the management scheme God has created. Even though he's not perfect and he's not the exact image of Christ, the picture here is of a godly man growing in Christ and a godly woman growing in Christ, working together, understanding where they both fit, because there's something that we wrestle with in our hearts, and chaos lends to it. When a whole bunch of people in the room all think they should be the chief, when they all think they should be the one in absolute control, there's a lot of abuses that can happen potentially in that kind of environment. But when we willingly participate together, each one using the strengths that God has given us to complement the weaknesses in each other, we can have a holistic family. Very different than what a chaotic thing would be happening on the island of Crete. And this was why he addresses the younger women this way. And then if you look with me at verses 6 through 8, it says, "Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity," that is in teachings, "showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent might be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you." Notice that twice now, not giving people the opportunity to blaspheme the name of Christ, not giving people the opportunity to say, "Well, God, isn't that great? I mean, look at your life." Not giving that kind of opportunity is an important part of the motivation that he's offering to the people. Remember, in context, that's significant. We want to glorify God, not just with what we do, but who we are and how we engage with each other and how we work our families, even with the problems that are in families. Honoring God in what we do. He says, younger men, be sober-minded. It's very similar to other words we've seen, self-controlled. Titus was meant to be a pattern to these young men in good works. You know what good works are, right? That's when you see somebody who's having a bad day at Walmart working behind the counter, you say things to cheer them up. Just be human to them. If you see somebody who's struggling with carrying some things in the parking lot or across the street, go out and give them a hand. You don't need anything in return. We do it because we're honoring God and we're imitating our Savior. And young men especially needed to be focused on doing things like this. Doctrinal integrity. Don't adjust your teachings just to win an argument. I was reading about Dawson Trotman when he was first saved. He started the Navigators, if you've heard of them. They're a discipleship organization. But when he first got saved, he was in college, and he was in a debate with another guy lived across the hall, and they were arguing back and forth. That guy was an atheist, and he was a new Christian, and he really wanted to win for God's glory, and so he made something up. Yeah, but the Bible says blah, 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 blah. He didn't know what the Bible said yet. He was still learning. He won the argument. The wrong way, right? Because the way you win matters to God as much as that you won. So Paul is saying here, don't do that. Have doctrinal integrity. Reverence is the same word that's used for the older men, being honorable, being concerned with respect. Incorruptibility, it means can't be bought off, can't be corrupted, can't be bribed. And having uncondemnable, healthy speech. The last group he addresses is in verse 9 and 10. He says, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity so that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. There's that motivation again. So that we may adorn the teachings, correct teachings of God, our Savior, in everything. A lot of people want to say things about slavery today. Let's be clear, slavery is not simply what happened here in the United States. Slavery has gone on for a whole lot longer, a whole lot more than twice as long as what we've had in the United States. And in some places, it was far more cruel than anything that happened in the United States. We've had slavery in the Middle East, and it's not just people of one particular skin color. Every people group, person of skin color or male or female, slavery, and we still have it in the United States, not in the United States, we still have it today across the world. Slavery is still a thing in many places. And it's not always abusive. But the purpose here is, Paul is addressing the bond servant. He's not addressing the idea of slavery. He's addressing, okay, if you find yourself in this particular situation in the culture in which you live, how should you be a believer in that environment? How should you handle the abuses of other people against you? And he says right there, he says, be obedient. In other words, yielding. It doesn't mean obey when they want you to violate God's standards or God's person. But you can still have a willing heart. You don't have to become an aggressor. There's ways to disobey, even though the word is translated obedient, and yet still have a yielding, submissive stance. But when you can, obey. Well-pleasing in all things. It means be acceptable and appropriate. Not contrary with words. The answering back thing is like when you tell your kid, go clean your room, and they say, go clean your room. Kids, never do that to your parents. That's very bad. Answering back. We know what that is. Backbiting, right? Although backbiting carries with it some other connotations, but this word means not answering back, not pilfering, which means dividing out a portion for themselves. We've got plenty of these. Nobody will miss this one. You know, that's even if it's true, even if we've got plenty of them and we'll never miss it, that's not yours. Don't take it. It's still theft from your own heart. And showing all fidelity, that's the same word for faith, the same word for belief. It's used in John 3:16. It's used all through the scriptures for faith and believing. Showing all good faith, faithfulness. Now, in our last couple of minutes, in those five groups, Paul is encouraging Timothy to pull out of this one group of biblical sound teaching and apply it differently, apply it, the same group of information, the same way of being, to each one of those groups. And so what I did is I went through and I summarized all these words. This word is mentioned in these three places, and I gathered that word. And these words are used this way with these three groups over here, and I separated them out because there's basically three general concepts out of which Paul is encouraging Timothy to teach these Cretans, these pirates, these chaotic new believers. Let me offer you those three words as we close. For instance, self-control is used for three groups and implied in all five groups. Being respectable and having respect is used in two different groups. Mouth control and words control is used for three different groups. Being subject or humble or submissive, having an open-fisted approach towards those who at least think they're in authority if they aren't, in truth. It's mentioned specifically for two groups, but it's implied for all of them. Being wise and behaving appropriately are mentioned in three groups. And these are the three things that Paul was saying. First of all, be good, at least how God sees being good. Be good. This equals being godly. It means being honest and honorable, in other words, truthful. Be faithful. Be obedient to what is right and believe what is right and avoid corruption and things that are not good. Be good. That's the first thing he encourages every single one of these five groups he's talking to. Be good. Second, be growing. Maturity is a big thing here. The goal for every believer is to grow. If you ever come to the point where you're not growing, or you feel like you've plateaued, or you recognize that you've plateaued, it's time to grab somebody else and have them begin doing a Bible study with you or something. Something to help you move beyond where you are. Please believe me, none of us have learned everything there is to be like Christ when it comes to being patient, or when it comes to being humble, or when it comes to doing good deeds. We all can learn and grow, right? Every single one of us, as good as we might be, and I've noticed many of you are very good at many of these things, there's always more to grow and learn until we see him. The Bible says when we see him, we will be like him. Until then, we're to be growing, staring into the word to become more like the Lord Jesus. Maturity is a big thing here. Self-control at every age is an absolute must. Working on humility. So be good, be growing, and be gracious, full of grace. What is grace? It's giving people what they don't deserve on the good side of things. Being kind, especially when they don't deserve kindness. If they've come to you seven times and sinned against you, and every time they say, "Oh, I'm so sorry, please forgive them anyway." Remember when the Lord Jesus taught them that? 7 times 70. That's tough. But exhibiting the kindness of our Savior, the grace, showing grace. They don't deserve it. You're absolutely right. And neither do you. And so let's do what our Savior did for us to them. As annoying as they are, as painful as it might be gracious. And by the way, there's some important verses. There's a verse in Hebrews that talks about making sure no one falls behind in the grace of God. Make sure nobody falls between the cracks when it comes to us showing them the kindness of God. Be a servant. Respect everyone at all times, even if they haven't earned it, and even if it's not deserved, and teach and speak good things in good ways. Be good, be growing, be gracious. That's how I would summarize all of the different words that he uses for those five different groups. I know we've gone through several lists this morning. I know we've gotten into the weeds a little bit about some of the words and their meanings. But what Paul is trying to do, what Paul is trying to encourage Titus to do with these chaotic new believers is essential for us as well. Because as much as we've mastered what it means to be a believer, to walk with God, there's always more that we can do. And in order to do that, we need to be put off those distractions and focus on the things that he's called us to do and be. The Lord Jesus is worthy, isn't he? For us to imitate him to everybody around us, to show them what it means to be made acceptable to God when you don't deserve it, and that the only way that's possible is through the Lord Jesus. He is worthy. He is worthy. Let's close in prayer while the music people come up. Father, we thank you for the way that you help us and teach us and show us your way. As we look forward to the things you have planned for us this next week, whether they be blessings or trials, Father, please help us in every case to not only imitate the Lord Jesus, but to represent him well in the community, in the culture, in this chaotic place where you, in your great wisdom, have placed us. Father, please teach us what it means to be Christ-like. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the sound teachings and doctrine that's there. Father, please help us as we seek to walk with you better and better. And now as we close in a hymn, Father, please help us to do it in true worship and with our hearts and minds submitted fully to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.